everybody still open there to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where we're beginning this morning. We're actually starting a brand new series, a verse-by-verse study through the book of James that we have titled Olympic Faith. Now, the Olympics have been on now for about 10 days. They started a week ago from Thursday, officially started on that Thursday, but of course the ceremony was that Friday, so it's been about 10 days since the Olympics have been going on, and I don't know about you, but I love the Olympics. Amen. The Olympics to me are one of the most special things that I look forward to every couple of years, because it's just so incredible. Watching these people do the things that they're able to do, it's mind-blowing to me. You know, what it means to be an Olympian, this is interesting. What it means to be an Olympian is to exemplify the highest level of performance in whatever field that you're competing in. I mean, it means to be the best in the world. There's no one that comes close to you if you are at Olympic status. Now, there's a distinction, though, here, and I want you to follow this. To be an Olympian doesn't mean that you know the most about your field. It means that you perform at the highest level in your field. And there is a big difference between those two things. And this is largely a theme in the book of James. James writes to believers in the early church to encourage them not to just know the most about Jesus, not to just know the most about what it means to have faith in Christ, but rather to let their faith drive them and move them into action. Yeah. Right? Faith, in other words, is a verb in the book of James. Yeah. There's movement to it. There's activity to it. It is an action. For James, Olympic faith is just faith. Because there is no other kind of faith. Faith without works, we'll find out at some point, is dead. Not this morning, though. This morning, we're beginning in chapter 1. And before we begin, I want to ask you all a question. How's your day going? How are you? You having a good day? Some of you are having a good day. I love good mornings. You know, when I wake up, there's just certain mornings where I have good mental clarity. I'm focused. I haven't even had my coffee yet, and I just feel like everything is clicking in the right place. And I love those kinds of mornings, but those are not always the kind of mornings that we have, are they?
I kind of forgot what mornings like that
are. Kind of forgot what those are like, yeah.
Those are in my rearview mirror.
Not always a good day. Some of you woke up this morning, you didn't have that just sharpness, and it probably didn't feel like a great day. And sometimes it starts little, right? There are little minor things that kind of veer you off the path of the good day. Let me give you some examples. Let's say you wake up in the morning, you still haven't kicked that Diet Coke issue, and so you go to the refrigerator, and you need some caffeine, and so you pull open your Diet Coke, you go to open the can, and it just doesn't quite open, right? And you know, it's a little annoying, you're tired, you know, you're not very focused, your eyes are very groggy, and you're looking for that to give you a little boost, but it's okay. You know, you get a knife out or whatever it is you can find in your kitchen, and you kind of pop that thing open, no problem, problem solved. Then you realize, you know what, I don't have any breakfast foods, that's kind of annoying, it's not a very good day already. But you made some soup last night, and you have some leftovers in the refrigerator, so we're going to heat it up on the stove, right? And so you go and you put it on the stove and you heat it up and you begin to stir it, and then this happens. There's the spoon. So far, we're 2 for 2. This isn't a very good day. But you know what? No big deal. Brush it off. You find some tongs or a fork or something, and you fish that thing out of there. You walk in. You're going to check your email, see how things are going for the day. You sit down at your computer, your Mac. Oh, and your toddler got a hold of the blue marker. It's really gone from a not good day to a bad day now, right? It's a bad day now. Your drink didn't open, your spoon fell in your soup pot, now you're 4-year-old, and this isn't even a possibility, this is a probability in my home, right? And so you find your magic eraser or your Norwex cloth or whatever it is that you use, and you go to town on that thing, and you start to clean it off, and you finally, I mean, it takes you forever, and then you realize, oh my gosh, you know, my job makes me do these continuing education hours every year, and I forgot I got to take this quiz this morning, and I don't really want to do it, but you do anyway. You get on, you take the quiz, and you fail it, and you realize, I don't know how I could have failed it. I mean, I studied, I know this stuff well, I'm a professional, and so you go to check your answers. Correct answer, 14. Wrong answer, 14. You ever had one of these mornings? Is this ringing a bell? Is this touching a nerve for any one of you this morning? Anyone? Like maybe even last week, just a really kind of rough morning where nothing goes the way it should go. And we're going to open the book of James here this morning. And James is essentially going to say to us in these first four verses, So you had a bad day. So you had a bad day. What are we going to do about that? And we're going to find out. We're going to jump in here. He has some things to say about problems, the things that we experience, the trials that we face, the difficulties that lie before us. And we're going to ask the question, how does our faith apply? How does it work itself out in the midst of problems that life begins with us? And before we really jump in, I want to give you an opening sort of principle, operating principle from the book of James. And it doesn't only play itself out here in this passage, but really it's largely a theme in the book of James, and that is the principle of humility. Humility is a very large theme in the book of James. In fact, he's going to say at some point here in the next few verses that you are to, and bless you, needed to get that out, brother. I understand. Yeah. Humility is a big part of this, though, and so before we really jump into what these problems look like, we're going to talk about a preface to the problems. Now, for a show of hands, how many of you, and be honest, we're in church, we can be honest, how many of you, when you buy a book, read the preface before you begin? Mm. Okay? Y'all are liars.
Boring.
No, you don't. How many of you don't read the preface? Let's get my brother. Yeah, brothers, sisters.
Wait. There's one better than that. How many of you actually read a book?
Yeah, how many of you read? Yeah. Very good. I operate, when I come to the preface of a book, I operate off of the 5-6 principle. Anyone know what the 5-6 principle is? It's where if the first 5-6 lines don't catch me, I'm done. I'm not reading it anymore. I didn't buy the book to read the preface. Normally the preface is about the author and maybe the education that he has and some of the details about his life. And that's not why I bought this book. I bought the book so I could read the story. I want the story. I want the details. I don't want to know about this guy or gal. I just want to get into it and learn what this story has to offer. And when we read verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of James, it operates much like a preface. Read with me verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. It's kind of like a preface. And if we're being honest here, once again, we've got to be honest when we're in church, okay? If we're being honest about this verse, most of us don't really care about this verse. When we open the Bible, when we read the first verse of whatever book it is we're reading, most of the time, if it's a letter, it's a greeting of some kind, and it's just kind of boring. We don't really take anything away from it. But it is important. It is important. Like a preface, it does tell us who the author is, and a little bit about who the author is in particular. Now, who wrote this letter according to this preface? It's not a trick question. James. James wrote this letter.
Not me.
And not this James. Not this James. Now, before we really jump into this, who was James? We have to ask that question. Who was James? He's a very important person in the New Testament. In fact, he had an older brother that was a pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. He was the older, his older brother was who?
Jesus.
Yeah, there's the old-fashioned Sunday school question. When you don't know the answer to it, you just shout out Jesus, right?
Jesus.
It works. It works about 90% of the time, okay? Yeah, his older brother was Jesus. And Matthew and Mark, both the Gospels, they give kind of a similar passage. But Mark 6:3, some of the people who see Jesus doing these miracles and teaching in the way that he's teaching, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? There he is, brother of James. By the way, Joseph and Mary, they did continue to have children. This is why we don't refer to Mary as the Virgin Mary anymore. Because after she gave birth to Jesus, she wasn't the Virgin Mary anymore. They had other kids, and they weren't born miraculously. They were just regular kids. James was one of them. Now, there's another really, really important purpose that James served, though, in the New Testament. There's not a lot written about him, but what we do know about him is really important, and it begins in the book of Acts. We were just in the book of Acts, and it culminates in something called the Jerusalem Council. This is in Acts chapter 15. When you read Acts, there are several stories that take place. Acts 10, Peter comes to Cornelius. He's a Gentile, and he begins to proclaim the gospel to him. And Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit. He and his whole household, they're saved, and it blows Peter away. I mean, he cannot believe this has happened because for the first time, the Holy Spirit is coming upon people who are not Jewish. Okay, so a Gentile and his family come to faith. And so Peter's kind of freaked out about this. Oh, my gosh. And he had a dream, and God explains to him how it ties together. But But all of these things begin to happen. Paul and Barnabas have similar experiences where the Gentiles are coming to faith as they're proclaiming the gospel. And it begins to ask or add a lot of questions in the minds of these New Testament believers. They're all primarily Jews. And so they're asking all these questions. You know, what is God up to here? We're the chosen people of God. Why are these Gentiles now receiving the Spirit of God? And all of these questions come up as to how these Gentiles are to be brought in. Do we circumcise them? You know, do they need to become Jewish first before they can come into the family of faith? And so there's a lot of confusion happening in the early church. And in Acts 15, we come to the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, the epicenter of the faith. All of the Christian leaders come. All of the apostles, everyone who is anyone in the church come to talk about what's going on. And it's really a fascinating chapter, man. Paul and Barnabas, it says, had no small dissension with them. That means they got into an argument, man. It was like Jerry Springer style, probably yelling at one another. I mean, the verbiage
first,
there is... It's first church fight, right, yeah. Exactly. And then Peter stands up, and Peter begins to recall all of the things that happened with Cornelius and how the Holy Spirit came to him, and he gives his account. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and then they begin to give their account to everyone. And I mean, these are the big hitters of the church, right? Peter and Paul. I mean, it's like God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, Peter, Paul. I mean, they're like right there at the top of humanity. I mean, these are the guys you want to listen to. But then check this out, verse 13 of Acts 15. It said, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Now, there's some authority in that statement. Listen to me. And then he begins to unfold the Old Testament scripture and how the things that happened to Peter and Paul and Barnabas all are in agreement with the Old Testament prophets. He begins to teach, in other words, and unpack scripture to the apostles and the church leaders of his time. I mean, this is an incredible scene. And then check this out, verse 19. This is where it culminates. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. You see, James was the leader of the New Testament church. Not a leader of a church. He was the leader of the church. He was the guy. I mean, you know, for all that's made about Peter being kind of in the first line of the Pope, it's interesting that Peter's listening to James here. Peter is actually listening. Paul is listening to James, and they go and they carry out everything that James has to say. And listen, this is why James 1:1 is so important, because it tells us so much about the character of who this man was. He could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus,
right,
to the believers in the dispersion, greetings.
The he could have said, and that church.
Wouldn't have, yeah, it wouldn't have made a difference. People would have known he was the half-brother of Jesus. He could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church of God, greetings. He could have said, James, the Pope of the one true church. But what does he say? James, a slave to God and Jesus Christ. Mm. I mean, what an incredible act of humility, an incredible statement of humility. And there's a principle here. He's about to talk the problems that you're going to face in your life, and he begins with this incredible humbling statement. And so I just want to pull this principle out for you this morning to think about. Humility won't remove your problems, but it can redefine them. Humility won't remove your problems, but it can redefine them. What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to bring yourself under humility? In just a few verses after this, verse 9, he uses this actual term, tapenos. It's the Greek term for how we translate humble, and it means to be subservient or servile in manner. I mean, it means to be a servant. There's an act of humility in service, and this is the kind of character that James brought forth when he addressed the New Testament church. In other words, guys or gals, depending on if your spouse says something to you that is upsetting, if you are operating outside of humility, then the response is, how dare they say that to me? How dare they say that to me? And it creates the cycle of chaos, right? The cycle of insanity. But if I am acting out of humility, if I see myself as a servant, then when something is said to me that is upsetting, I see that and I go, something is wrong with you. How can I serve you? How can I help you? Amen. There's a switch. Now see, it doesn't change the problem. It doesn't change the problem, does it? But it redefines it. Yeah. It gives some new perspective, some new light. Now, we're going to jump in here and see these problems and the way that they work themselves out. James is going to come up now first and talk about the probability of problems.
When Derek and I were talking about the text this week and he was going to do the introduction and the first point, he pointed this out. And quite frankly, I had never really put it together this way about, you know, I knew that James was a half-brother of Jesus, that Jesus was his older brother. How would you like to be able to say, what's your older brother's name? Well, Jesus. You know, I mean, really, he carried a lot of authority. In fact, James didn't even believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. He was one of the brothers that wasn't even following Jesus. But after the resurrection, he realized, my big brother is somebody. You know, he really is the Son of God, the Messiah. And in that would have been a great opportunity to just become puffed up and proud and full of himself. Yet, he's not that way. In fact, you hear so much less about him than you do Peter and Paul and the great stalwarts of the church. Yet he was the head dog. I mean, when it came to the Jerusalem Council, what has James got to say? And once he said it was over with, the fight was done. He had declared the wisdom of God. And that's so important. I was so impressed with Derek kind of pulling that out of the book. And because this very first subject that he talks about trials in the book of James, how you approach them. If you approach them with humility, something good's going to happen. If you approach them with pride, something bad's going to happen. And that's our greatest struggle when we come to trials. That's why this introduction is so important. This is a guy that's talking about trials. He's a guy that understood trials, yet he comes at them from a very humble position in submission to the plan and the purpose of God. Now, let's talk about this thing about trials. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, when James talks about trials, and he talks about problems, if you will, he's not talking about them in the abstract. Because you see, by this time, persecution had broken out in the church in Jerusalem. And in order to save their lives, many of the Christian people, these Jewish Christians, had fled to all of the surrounding areas. And so he mentions that he's writing James to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he's not writing to just Jews. He's writing to Jewish Christians, as Derek said a moment ago. And the phrase 12 tribes is a way of referring to the Jewish community. But these were not just Jews in general. These were Jews who had come to Christ, and because of persecution for their faith, they had fled Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. And that's the next word. See, sometimes when we do verse by verse, we actually do word by word.
Yeah.
And in these four verses, we're actually going to do word by word. Okay, so it's James, servant of God, to whom the 12 tribes, who's that? Jewish Christians, right? And then he refers to them who are dispersed, okay? Now, that word in the Greek text is diaspora, okay? It's a compound word. And you know what a spore is, right? What is a spore? It's a seed, right? You're afraid to answer the question, aren't you? But you all got it right in your mind. A spore is a seed, okay? So when you take the word spora, Greek, seed, and you combine it with dia, which is a Greek preposition, it means scattered seed. So he's writing to these 12 tribes, these Christian Jews, who have been scattered like seed. Because you see, when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, then they began to flee. And James is referring to them like seed that gets scattered throughout the field. And so wherever these Christians landed, they did what seed does. They got planted, they germinated, they sprouted, and they began to bear fruit. Isn't that cool? You see, that's why persecution has never been effective in putting out the gospel. As a matter of fact, every time real persecution breaks out, the gospel spreads because God's people go like into a diaspora. They go like seed that is scattered and planted. So, and not only that are these people being persecuted, but by this time, James himself has experienced persecution. In fact, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that this very author of this book was martyred for the faith in 62 AD. So as his bigger brother was crucified, James, the half-brother of Jesus, also gave his life for the cause of Christ. And so when James writes about problems, when he writes about trials to these people, he's writing out of his own experience, and he's writing out of a very present reality for him and for those that he is writing to. And so what is the probability of problems? Well, the probability of problems is 100%. Because you see, they're right there in it, and he is in it as well. So he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And we're going to be talking about trials as actually these problems that come in life. Now let's talk for a moment about what the scripture says these trials can look like. I kind of titled this The Pattern of Trials. So now we continue into verse 2, and here's the question. Okay, if these trials come, if these problems come, what do problems look like? And the summation of what he's going to say, we're going to come back and do it word for word in a moment, is that they come in all shapes and sizes. Would you agree with that? Yes. Problems come in all shapes and sizes. And he tells us three very specific things about problems that when we do them, you're going to say, you know, that's absolutely true. Well, you know why? Because it's the truth of God. Duh. Okay? So here we are. What about these problems that we're going to encounter? He says, first of all, they are quite unpredictable. Would you agree with that? Yes. Problems are unpredictable. He says, consider it all joy when you, here's a in word, when you encounter various trials. Once again, the word encounter in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, means to literally fall into. So translate this way, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's the very same Greek word that is used in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He's going down the Jericho road and all of a sudden he did what? He fell among thieves, okay? In other words, it happened so quick. He's on his merry way. He's kind of doing his thing, you know, bebopping down the Jericho road, and boom, all of a sudden he's waylaid. He's in the ditch. He's naked. He's beaten and he's been robbed. He fell among thieves. It happened quickly. And so it tells us something about trials. This is the very same word. He says, consider it all joy when you fall into, when you encounter various trials. In other words, trials, problems, typically come upon us very suddenly, don't they? You never know when they're going to be coming at you. You never know when they're going to happen. In fact, somebody said this way, you're either going into a trial or you're in one. Or you're coming out of one. And if you're coming out of one, what does that mean you're getting ready to do? You're getting ready to go in another one, right? But they don't telegraph that they're coming. I thought about this week. Wouldn't it be great if you could plan your problems? I mean, you go, I'm going to put a problem on the calendar. Next week on Tuesday at 9 o'clock, I don't have anything going on. I think I'm going to schedule me a problem just so I can get it out of the way. I'll have the time. I'll be able to give it my full attention because nothing else is going on Tuesday at 9 o'clock. So let's schedule ourselves a problem. Wouldn't that be nice? It's like the guy, how many of you have been to New York and ridden the subway? The first time you ever did that was kind of a scary experience, wasn't it? Okay? And it can be an upsetting experience to your inner ear if you're not accustomed to it because, you know, the New York subways, they kind of do this deal. It's like the guy I heard about who had visited New York, going to see a Broadway show, and he was on the subway, and they're always crowded, typically crowded, very crowded. And he was standing right there at the door, holding onto the post, just looking out, you know, at the door. And just the warmth and the carbon, what is it, monoxide or dioxide or what are we, carbon dioxide, you know, and the moving of the train, he's beginning to feel a little sick at his stomach. And he's going, oh my gosh, I'm fixing to hurl. And so he's holding it. They come to the next stop. There's people standing there on the platform ready to get on. The door opens. He goes, then the door closes and the train goes on. And the guy's standing there. He says, why me? You know, I mean, it just happens, doesn't it? You're just going along, you're doing your thing, and a trial comes along, a problem comes along. It doesn't telegraph that it's going to come. You don't know it's going to come. The door just opens to the day, and somebody hurls on you. So they're unpredictable. You can't plan them. Second of all, he tells us not only are they unpredictable when you fall into a trial, but he says they're also unlimited. Verse 2, he calls them various trials. Very important word. Literally, this word means multicolored. Okay? So, consider all joy, my brothers, when you fall into multicolored trials. In other words, unpredictable things can come from all different directions in all different sizes and shapes, and they are. Sometimes the problems you face are financial. Maybe some of you are in a financial trial, a financial problem. They can be relational problems. They can be emotional problems. They can be vocational. They can be work-related. They can be spiritual. But the point is this, that they come to us not only in an unexpected way, but they vary in the directions they come from and the sizes and the shapes. They vary in duration, how long a trial lasts. They vary in intensity. They can go all the way from being devastating for the moment to just a little bit irritating. As a matter of fact, think about this. The same trial can come to different people and affect them in different ways. And in that sense, trials or problems are a little bit like a tornado. You've seen pictures of this, haven't you? A tornado comes through a little town, and one house is completely destroyed, and the next house just has a couple of windows that are broken. You see, they had the same experience, the same storm, the same problem, the same trial, but they were affected on different levels. So here we are. This is the problems of life. This is this humble man, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying, now understand this, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into multicolored problems in your life, that they're unpredictable, they come in many different ways, and the third thing, and this is important, folks, this is so important, these things are universal. They are universal. The guy that's standing at the door of the subway, who's just, somebody just hurled all over him and says, why me, is asking the wrong question. He should ask, why not me? I mean, what's so special about me that I shouldn't get thrown up on? Okay? Because next time it'll be somebody else. Rather than going through life, James is saying, asking why me, ask the question, why not me? Because everybody has trials. Everybody has problems. They are guaranteed. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. He says, not if you fall into various trials. He says what? What's the word? He says when. When? This is not just a possibility. This is a promise. Trials are going to be the experience of every human being on earth. That means Christians are not exempt from the problems and trials of life. Do you know what the odds are? I did some research this week because I don't have a job, so I got to find something to fill the moments of the day. Do you know what the odds are of you winning the Powerball lottery? For me, they're zero because I've never bought a ticket. But if you do, they have calculated this. The odds are 1 in 175,223,521. You know why? Because that's the number of combinations of those six numbers. So only one of those is going to be correct. Only one of those numbers is going to be correct. And there are that many combinations. So if you buy one, that's the odds of you winning the Powerball lottery. Now, do you know what the odds are of you being struck by lightning? Depends on where you live, doesn't it? And it also depends on how stupid you are. I mean, if you live in Central Florida and you walk around carrying an umbrella in one hand and a raised golf club in the other, well, you're just stupid. But even if you do stupid stuff, your chances, your odds of being struck by lightning are still pretty remote, aren't they? You know what the probability is that you're going to face problems? It's the same as the probability that you will die. You know what actuaries tell us? The death rate is running right now at 100%. One out of one dies. And that's going to continue that way unless Jesus comes. One out of one dies. Problems are like that. Not if you encounter various problems, not if you encounter these multicolored trials, no, but when you do. And that says to us, in the course of life, problems are not electives, they are required for the degree. You have to take them to get the degree. And so we need to understand that, folks. Need to understand that, because if you know they are coming, If you know they're going to be unpredictable, if you understand that they're going to come at you from all different directions in all different sizes and shapes, then you can begin to prepare yourself emotionally and spiritually for when they happen, right? So the probability of trials is very, very important. And how they come, they're unpredictable, they look, come in all sizes and all shapes, and they are universal. You are going to encounter various problems. Now, if that's so, with that understanding, we need to ask ourselves the question then, why does God allow his people? Okay, we can look out there to those people that don't know Jesus and we go, you know, they're gonna burn in hell anyway, so why not let them have problems? I'm just kidding, okay? I know that sounded rude. I am mean, ain't I? That's why we're to carry the gospel, right? Okay. But now let's think about it. But me, Jesus died for me, and I've trusted Christ, and I've given my life to Jesus, and I've been redeemed, I'm born again, I'm washed in the blood. Why does he still let problems come in my life? Right? Okay. Well, he deals with that. He talks to us in verse 3 about the purpose of these problems. Notice verse 2 begins, "Consider it all joy." So he's saying, okay, now humble yourself before God because problems are going to come. They're going to come at all different sizes and they're going to be unpredictable in their timing, but consider it joy when they do. Now that's crazy. I'm just telling you, that's crazy. I didn't just commit heresy, did I? Well, yeah, it's crazy unless you understand some things. Unless you understand that, yes, they are inevitable, unless you understand that they are part of the plan and the purpose of God as we move through this life, and that the Father intends to actually benefit us with the problems and the trials that we encounter. You see, if they're going to come, if it's not if it's when, then you might as well get something good out of them, right? We talk around here about not wasting your pain. Everybody's going to have pain, right? There's good pain and there's bad pain. You know what bad pain is? Pain. Bad pain is pain that you wasted. Right. You got nothing out of. Good pain, at least, is pain that something good is going to come out of. See, we're all going to have problems. There's good problems and there's bad problems. It has nothing to do with the problem. It has everything to do with me. Whether I come to understand that out of this problem, something good can come, and I'm going to be see to it that I let Jesus bring something good, or I'm going to say, I'm going to fight this problem. I'm not going to be humble like James, the writer of this letter. I'm going to be proud. I'm going to say, God, I hate this. Why did you let this happen to me? And you either become bitter or you become better. See, here's the point. God has a purpose for our trials. Now, that doesn't mean that we go looking for them. You don't get up in the morning and go, man, I'm really looking forward to a problem today. No, that doesn't mean you even enjoy them. Considering it joy does not mean you enjoy the trial. Considering it joy means that you enjoy the benefit that comes from the trial. And so as a believer, I don't have to waste my pain. I can allow the problems that are universal, that are going to come, I can allow them to do something good in me. And the text tells us, this is not James telling you, this is the inspired word of God telling you that there are three things that I must allow to happen in order that I don't waste a problem, in order that I don't waste the pain that is going to come. Three things I need to allow problems to do in my life. First of all, he says you should allow them to enhance your purity. Verse 3, knowing, this is why you consider it all joy, in other words. This is why, okay? Knowing, because you know this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now what this verse here, what he's saying here, it is acknowledging that trials or problems are actually, at their essence, for us as believers, they are a test of our faith. They are a test, in other words, of our willingness to place our faith and trust in Him. Now, the word testing here is a word that is used for how gold is purified. You've probably heard this before. For gold to be purified, it first of all has to be melted, doesn't it? Right? And gold is very heavy. And so when it is put into a molten liquid state, then all of the impurities which are lighter than the gold will float to the surface. And then what they do is they skim the impurities off of the surface. And then when the gold cools and it goes back into its hardened state, it is more pure than it was before it was melted. Are you getting the application here? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, okay? So Job 23, verse 10. Job, the guy who had more problems than anybody ever recorded in history, said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Yeah. In other words, Job is acknowledging, yes, this is a purifying experience for me. Now see, we may not always know the source of the problem. We may not know, you know, exactly, okay, did this come from life? Did this come from my own stupidity? Is this something that the Lord himself is sovereignly sending me into? We may not always know the source of the problem, but listen, folks, we can always know the solution. And the solution is that I trust him, because if I trust him, then I'm going to come out of here with greater trust on the other side of the problem. That this is going to actually, like gold, is going to begin to purify my ability to trust him. Someone said, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. Andre Crouch in that great song, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. So every time that I enter into a problem and I come out on the other side of that, it reminds me that God can solve them. It reminds me that he will carry me through. The second thing that we must allow them to do is to increase our endurance. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, not only can trials purify my faith, but listen, trials, if I allow them to, can increase my faithfulness. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, here's the next phrase, produces endurance. Now the word endurance, again, I love word study, okay? Because this is a Greek word, hupomone, which is another compound word. The Greeks put a lot of prepositions with nouns and they came up with these different meanings. It means literally to stand under. Okay? So it increases your ability to stand under. You go, well, what does that mean, James? Okay? Well, this word, hupomone, is a synonym for faithfulness in the New Testament. Here's a picture to understand what this means, this word endurance. If you go out here on the highway and you see an overpass, what's standing under the overpass? Pillars, columns. They're huge, aren't they? So what do these pillars, these columns do as they're standing under the overpass? They're holding its weight. And in order for them to stand under and be faithful to do their job, which is to hold their weight, then the materials must be best. If the materials are inferior, then the column cannot stand under. It can't endure, right? It can't be faithful to do its job. Now, that's the meaning of this word. That when I allow myself to trust him, I allow my faith to be purified in the process of problems, then that is going to produce in me the ability to stand under, the ability to endure, to actually fulfill God's call of faithfulness upon my life. You see, here we are. We see this principle everywhere. This thing of the need for that out of struggle, here's the principle. Out of struggle comes strength. Amen. And if there is no struggle, there is no strength. I've said this to you before. I've never learned a thing on the spiritual mountaintop. That's right. Never have. I love them. I look forward to them, but that's not a place of learning. That's a place of resting. You know where you learn? Down there where it's all hitting the fan. That's where you learn. That's right. You dirty-minded people. A lot of things can hit the fan. Yeah, that's where you learn. You don't learn on the mountaintop. None of us do. We are refreshed on the mountaintop, but we are renewed on the mountaintop, but we are regenerated in the valley in problems. So we see it in our bodies. Your muscles increase in strength only through stress, right? It's built into the physical body. You lift weights, You can lift a certain amount. After a while, you can lift that amount and you don't get sore. But if you ever want to go to the next level, what do you got to do? You put more weight on the bar and then go with what? You get sore again. You go through stress again. The muscles are put under stress and then you're stronger. You're able to lift more weight. You're able to lift it more times. The same thing is with running. Nobody starts off by running a marathon. You start off by running a mile. After a while, you get to where a mile is no problem. Okay, then you go to 2 miles. Well, that second mile is really tough, isn't it? Right? But after a while, it's not as tough anymore, and you're running 2 miles. Then you go to three. And every time at each new level of increase, you have to put yourself under a new level of stress. We see it in nature. I read this week about the emperor moth. The emperor moth, if you've ever watched a moth come out of its cocoon, it's a fight. It's a battle. I mean, you almost just want to go just help the poor guy, okay? Because they start kicking through, and it's a little bit like Jim Carrey. Oh, no. Was it Jim Carrey?
Yes,
I'm sorry. Delete that image. If you don't know, you don't need to know. But anyway, it's a fight. Oh, gosh. Lord, where did that come from? It's a struggle. But you see, here's the deal. If you want to rescue the emperor moth from the struggle it has to go through to get out of the cocoon, you sentence it to death. Because if you cut the cocoon and let it out and it doesn't go through the struggle, it doesn't have the strength to fly and it dies. It gets its strength to take the first flapping of its wings from the struggle that it has to go through to get out of the cocoon in the first place. You know what? Our ability to be faithful is dependent on our willingness to be tested. It is always dependable. And what I have discovered in life is that faithfulness is an increasingly disappearing characteristic. The ability to stand under, the ability to endure, the ability to stand in a place and be faithful. And the reason it is increasingly disappearing is because modern Americans and modern Christians in America are more interested in escaping our problems than enduring our problems. Rather than enlist this problem to purify my faith, to increase my endurance, I want to pray, God, deliver me out of this problem. And some people will even tell you, if he doesn't, it's because you didn't have enough faith. The New Testament says exactly the opposite. True faith is not the ability to escape problems. True faith is the ability to endure them and to trust him in the midst of them. And the result is, because we're all the time thinking about how do I get out of this problem, how do I escape this problem, rather than how do I go through this problem and endure this problem and enlist this problem to accomplish God's purpose in my life, our ability to stand under suffers. In marriage, hey, you face a problem, just get a divorce. There's somebody else out there. Faithfulness. In conviction, somebody challenges you, just cave in. It isn't worth the risk, rather than stand under. In friendship, you're going through a rough patch, chunk the friendship. There's plenty of people out there you can be friends with. In church, someone hurts your feelings, just go to another church. Right? I mean, it's true, folks. Rather than accepting what God's word tells us, that problems are going to come and that problems are actually necessary, the struggle is necessary for the character of Jesus to be birthed in us and born in us and conformed in us, we spend all of our time trying to escape the very things that God says, I'm going to grow you up through that. Right. That's another reason that the health and wealth, so-called health and wealth gospel, is heresy and is against what God's word says. Because it puts the emphasis on faith being the means by which you escape problems rather than the means through which you endure the problems and you enlist the problems to accomplish the Father's purpose in your life. Let me tell you what that does. It feeds the desire of the flesh. Because in my flesh, in my humanness, the number one thing I want to do is get out of all trouble, right?
That's right.
Okay, we all admit that. Yep. God knows that. He says, but you're not going to do it. Because in this life, that's going to be heaven, folks. That's not here. So in this life, the Father says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Not happy that I'm going through them, but happy what he can give me out of them when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is a purifying thing. It produces endurance. And then he says the third thing that I must allow to happen, he says, I must allow them to ensure my maturity. Verse 4, so that, here's a purpose clause. Here's why we consider it joy, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect there is a very unfortunate translation of this word. Depending upon its context, it can mean perfect, but it can also mean mature. Given its context, I believe a better translation is that you may be mature and complete. You see, what is all this about? It's all about God growing us up. It's all about God growing us up. When you're born physically, you're born as a baby, right? If you stay that way, something's tragically wrong, right? When you're born spiritually, you're born as a spiritual baby. Something's tragic if you stay there. So the Father puts us into the school of life, and he allows us to encounter, to fall into various multicolored trials. Why? Because he desires to purify our faith. He desires to increase our ability to be faithful and to stand out there. And ultimately, he desires to grow us up into the image of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the rough edges take a sharp chisel and a hammer.
That's right.
Because we don't grow on the mountain. We grow in the place of struggle. And so Derek's going to come and kind of wrap this thing up here. Do you get this? The probability of trials, what's the odds of it? 100%. Is there a purpose? Does the Father have a purpose? If you believe his word says he has a purpose. We just talked about them. Now let Derek wrap it up.
We're going to come full circle. We're going to come full circle. Because everything James just said is so practical, and it's so easy to understand, and it's so freeing when we realize that the problems in our life actually have purpose. Amen?
Amen?
That's what we want to know. That's what we want to believe, is that all the bad things that happen to me, all the hard things that I have to walk through, that in the end, they have some value, that they're not just some existential problem that is painful and there's no result, but like the weightlifting and the marathon running, that there is growth that happens through those problems. And so in order to purify my faith and increase my faithfulness and ensure my maturity, I have to see that there are purpose for my problems, but there's a caveat. I want to give you a truth. The purpose of your problems will never be fully realized without humility. They'll never be fully realized without humility. Humility, we come back full circle to this, it's so vastly important, because like James said, some people will teach that because you are a believer, you don't have to walk through the problems, that God will give you an escape rather than allow you to endure. And listen to me, you can't look to the problems in your life and believe that God will increase your maturity through those problems if you see yourself as too good to endure problems in the first place.
That's right.
That's just pride speaking. Humility says, no, you won't escape them, you will endure them. You could say it this way, humility is the lens through which I see the purpose of my problems. It's the lens. Some of you wear glasses, some of you have contacts, and when you take those things off,
one.
Yeah, he's got a monocle that he wears on one eye. And when you take those things off, everything becomes blurry and without focus. There's no sharpness to anything. I know at nighttime, I will pull my phone out and I'll get a funny text message or see a funny picture, and I'll roll over and show it to Jessica, and she will literally be right here. It's like, honey, I can't see that.
I feel your pain, sweetheart.
She didn't got her glasses on. And humility is like the glasses that we put on, and all of a sudden, the problems, the blurriness, there's some purpose, there's some focus, there's some definition to them. Humility is the lens through which we see our problems. And so humility offers now a prescription for our problems. This is the last thing that we're going to close with. And just like you go to a doctor and you ask for a prescription when you have an issue, Dr. Humility has some prescription to give. But there's actually two doctors that we can consult with when we're in the midst of problems. You can go to Dr. Humility or you can go to Dr. Pride. And they're going to both give you a prescription for your issues. There's three of them. They will either give you the prescription of repress or remember. Dr. Pride will say, repress what you know about God. Don't think about it. Don't focus on that. God's not even a part of this equation. You have a problem in front of you. Don't even think about that. But what does humility say? Remember how good God is. Psalm 77:11, written by David. David experienced a tremendous amount of trial, some caused by himself, some outside of his control. But Psalm 77:11, what does David say? I will remember all of your benefits. I will remember all of your deeds.
That's right.
You can either repress or remember. Number two is refuse or rejoice. Dr. Pride says you just need to refuse to admit that there's even a problem. Just act like nothing happened. Act like it's not even there. Ignore it. Dr. Humility says rejoice. Rejoice when there are problems. What did James say in verse 2? Consider it all joy. Rejoice when problems fall your way. And finally, reject or request. Dr. Pride says, reject any of God's wisdom. It won't help you. He can't help you here. You're alone in this. But what does Dr. Humility say? Request God's wisdom. In verse 5, we're going to come to this next week. James says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And you can either reject or request. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you experiencing problems right now? Because let me just say, the way you are walking through those problems indicates which doctor is prescribing you the answer to those problems. James says the secret to finding purpose in your problems is humility. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and we love you. We're grateful that we find purpose in our problems. Lord, that we're not just wandering about and falling into rather painful experiences without any promise of something good coming out of it. God, but we know that you work all things together for good for those who love you. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this challenging and convicting passage. We thank you for the humility demonstrated by your servant James. And there's just so much that we have to take away from this. And I pray, God, that we would really wrestle with this, think about this, let this shape the way that we walk through our current scenario. We thank you for the series to come and just the book of James and all the practical tools that we gather from it and the way that faith really comes alive, how you meant it to come alive. And so we ask, God, that you would lead us this week and through the coming weeks with open and clear eyes and clear ears to hear all of your counsel. How we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm so excited that we're doing verse by verse.